When the King of Kings, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one whose authority is above every other rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, begins a clear command with the words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." How should we respond to that command? Well, on the chance that he is talking to us, it seems to me that we need to nail down whether in fact that is the case. And if it is, we need to figure out exactly what he is commanding us to do and then do it with all our might. Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20 is widely known as the Great Commission of Jesus to his disciples. And in those verses, there is only one verb that's presented in the imperative tense, that is, as an explicit command. The central command in this passage that our Lord gave to his disciples was to make disciples of all the nations. And that command, of course, was prefaced by his assertion of his authority. It's a solemn and non-negotiable assignment that God has given to his disciples. Now, making disciples is not exactly the same thing as doing evangelism. A lot of people kind of equate the idea of going and making disciples with proclaiming the gospel. Evangelism is sharing the good news, and it is the front end of the process of making disciples. In Acts 14, verse 21, it says that after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel and had made many disciples in the city of Derbe, they proceeded on to some other cities. In that one verse, preaching the gospel and making disciples are presented as if they're synonymous. And that makes sense because, again, evangelism is the first step in disciple making. But while the Great Commission clearly includes evangelism, it does not end with evangelism. As I mentioned already, the one clear imperative in this passage is to make disciples. But that imperative is surrounded by three participles that explain or amplify how that command is to be played out. And those participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. First, going. The disciple making that Jesus commanded his own disciples to do was a global assignment. They were to make disciples of all nations, so they couldn't just stay where they were and wait for people to come to them. Now, the assignment started at home. It started where they were. If you look at Acts chapter 1, and then it proceeded out from there to the entire globe. They were to go, they were to baptize. Disciple-making included the task of baptizing new disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's all three persons of the Trinity, by the way. Baptism is a public memorial. It is God's earthly picture of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, that brings about our own death to sin and newness of life that allows and enables us to serve him as slaves of righteousness. And it is also a celebration of our inclusion in the community of God's people. You can look at Romans chapter 6 and at Acts chapter 10 for two passages that touch on those themes. Making disciples included this public proclamation by those disciples and by God's people of all that God declares to be true of his redeemed. Going, baptizing, and teaching. The third clarification that Jesus provided to explain to us what he means by the command to make disciples was teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Note that Jesus didn't merely say, teaching them what I said. This isn't just about knowing what Jesus revealed and taught to his disciples. It's about doing it. He said, teaching them to observe, to do all that I commanded you. Making disciples is not just a matter of being used by God to draw men to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of passing on to them the content of that faith. It is a commission to teach other men and other women to obey Christ, to do all that he has commanded. That's the assignment in a nutshell. But Jesus gave this command to those whom the passage calls his disciples. In fact, specifically, he presented the 11 who remained after Judas had betrayed him. If you look at the New Testament references to those who were referred to as his disciples, disciples of Christ, you're going to see that there are two categories into which those people fall. The first is those who followed Christ around, and the second is those who followed Christ. Now, I can't think of a better place to go in the Bible than John chapter 6 to see the distinction between those two groups. So turn to that chapter, John 6, and we're going to look first at those who followed Christ around. John 6 verse 2 says, after Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee, that a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They saw his miracles and they were impressed. After Jesus then miraculously fed a group of 5,000 of those men, not to mention however many women and children were with them, starting with nothing more than 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And of course, he had 12 baskets of leftovers. That crowd decided that they were going to take Jesus by force and make him king. Just imagine what a king like that could do for you. He could end hunger. He could end poverty. He could end illness. Later, after many from that same crowd had tracked Jesus across the Sea of Galilee and found him in a synagogue at Capernaum, and were no doubt hungry again by that time, Jesus pointed out to them in chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, that they were seeking the wrong kind of food. They were looking for a food that perishes. And then he explained to them that the food he had to give to them is a food that imparts eternal life. That probably still sounded pretty good to them at that point. Not only do we get to be healed and we get to be fed and we get to be taken care of, but we get to live forever. What a deal. But as Jesus continued to talk about that life and how men get it, their zeal to make him king quickly faded and they walked away. He told them that unless they ate of his flesh and drank of his blood, they would have no life in themselves, in John 6, verses 52 to 58. Now, it was clear they didn't understand what he meant, but it was also clear that they found it offensive. In fact, if you were a Jew, which many of these people were, they were gathered in Judea for the feast of the Passover. If you were a Jew, you'd been taught from the time you were born that you could never eat blood with a sacrifice. So the words that Jesus was speaking were shocking. And they didn't hang around long enough to find out what he meant. They just walked away. They quickly concluded that what he was requiring them to do was just too weird or too offensive, so they left. According to verse 66, it says, many of those whom this text calls his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So that's one category of disciples. Those disciples had followed Christ around for a time, sort of testing the waters to see if he was actually going to meet their expectations on their terms. And when he didn't, they bailed out. If your concept of being a disciple of Christ is that you'll hang with him as long as everything goes the way you think it should go, then you'll eventually bail out too. Because that's not real discipleship any more than a trial marriage is a real marriage. When I was a very young believer, I remember seeing bumper stickers and necklaces that said, "Try Jesus." Guys, those two words don't have anything to do with each other. When Jesus calls a man or a woman to be his disciple, that's a call to believe him, and it's a call to follow him with no conditions. So there were those who followed Christ around, and then there were those who followed Christ. In the same chapter at the end of John, when Jesus saw that most of those who had been hanging with him walked away, he turned to the 12 whom he had chosen and called, knowing already that one of them, Judas, was going to betray him. And he asked them if they were planning to go away also. And the one who answered was Peter. And his answer cuts right to the chase, right to the distinction between fair-weather disciples and real disciples. Peter said, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, of course, we know that Peter wavered at times when it came to accepting Christ's terms for discipleship. He found it exceedingly hard to accept the idea that Jesus had to go to the cross and die. And when it finally came time for that to happen, for a brief time, Peter even denied knowing Christ. But it was for a brief time. When it all shook out, Peter ended up following Christ to the point of his own death. And tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified the same way his master was. I don't know if that's exactly the way it happened. I do know that he died. I know he died with his arms outstretched because Jesus told him that that's how he would die. See, Peter and the 10 disciples who remained with him after Judas's betrayal, they had come to know that there is no one else to whom men can come for words of eternal life. There's only one. And so they followed him. Many of them to the point of death. That's what a real disciple does. He follows Christ with no conditions. And when he becomes confused or discouraged, even when he finds that he has for a time turned aside from really walking with Christ, he keeps turning back and he keeps following Christ because he knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no life except in him. How can a man who knows those things ever follow anyone or anything else? He can't. And some people follow Christ around to see if he meets their expectations. A true disciple follows Jesus Christ and he defines their expectations. You might want to ask yourself which of those you are. We're going to focus our attention the rest of this morning on that second group, the real deal Christ followers. They are the ones who do what Christ commanded and who carry out his commission to teach others to do what he commanded. In Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus was speaking to another great multitude of people, and he said something that no doubt once again thinned out the crowd substantially after he said it. Luke 16, verse 26, Jesus said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then he said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A few verses later, verse 33, he said to them, So therefore now, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Wow. That's a pretty all-encompassing commission. In Matthew 4, when Jesus came upon two brothers who were fishermen by profession, Peter and Andrew, he called them to follow him, and they dropped their nets and they followed him. When he made that same call right after that to another pair of brothers, James and John, who were also fishermen, it says they immediately left the boat, which was their source of income, and they didn't just leave the boat, they left their father Zebedee, who was apparently in the fishing business with them, and they followed Jesus. For the original 11 disciples, who were the real deal, following Christ meant going wherever he went and doing whatever he did. In every sense of those words, even to the point of death. And the call to us to follow Jesus Christ is exactly the same as it was for those 11 men. A disciple follows Christ regardless of what it costs, because there's no other life. That's it. And that's the good one. A disciple follows Christ, and a disciple becomes like Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus addressed his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority to heal every kind of illness and to cast out unclean spirits. And then he sent them out to proclaim to the lost sheep of the house of Israel that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Matthew 10 verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 24 and 25 of that chapter, he said to those 12 men, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master." And look at this. He said, "It is enough. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and for the slave that he become as his master." I consider that to be a definitive statement about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Those who are truly Christ followers follow his lead, not just to honor him, not just to carry out his agenda, but to become like him. Our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ is to be conformed to the character of our master, to be like him in order that we may rightly represent him as we do the work of making disciples of other men and women. Now, whose task is this? Is this essentially a corporate assignment or an individual assignment? As we've already seen in Matthew 28:16, it says that the group to whom Jesus originally delivered this commission was the 11 disciples. But part of the assignment he gave them was to teach the disciples they made to observe all that he had commanded them. And if by all he actually meant all, then you would presume that also meant the command to make disciples. So the commission to be disciple makers was given to them and to those who would come after them through the work that God did through those men. Now, bear with me a minute. Let's go back mentally to what we looked at when we talked about the topic of evangelism several weeks ago. In Acts 1, chapter 8, just as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he told these same 11 guys to wait a little while, and he said the Spirit would come upon them and would empower them to be his witnesses. There's no question that every disciple of Jesus Christ is called to be a witness for Christ. But a few weeks ago, when we considered God's call to us to evangelize, we saw that there is a spiritual gift of evangelism. The gift of evangelists, to be specific, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And it specifically says in Ephesians that God gives that gift to some, not to all. I pointed out in that message that I believe the work of evangelism is first and foremost the work of the body of Christ working together. It is by God's design a team effort rather than essentially an individual effort or the effort of many individuals acting separately. Those who do not have that gift of evangelist are called to apply their spiritual gifts to support the work of those who do have that gift. And as we do that together, it plays out much more powerfully than it does if we're all just working in isolation from one another. I believe that same thing is true of every aspect of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in this world. He is the head of the body, and the body, with all its parts and pieces, is the agent of his ongoing work far more than any individual is. Now let's take that idea and think of how it applies in the realm of discipleship. Each of us contributes something to the process of making disciples. But none of us is either called or equipped by God to do that whole process from start to finish. All of us are disciple makers, but none of us does the whole work of making disciples. Does that make sense? It takes all of us. Think about your own walk with God and how you got where you are today, especially if you've been walking with Him for a while. Did God use one person or many to get you where you are? And did each person contribute the same thing to the process? I think the answer is no and no. In my life, it was the work of many and many of you. There is no spiritual gift of discipleship mentioned in the New Testament. There is no gift of disciple maker that matches up with the gift of evangelist. And that's an interesting point. I believe the reason no such gift is mentioned is because the work of disciple making by its very nature directly requires the gifts of every individual believer to be applied in the life of every other individual believer. And that especially plays out within the local body. See, a disciple of Christ is one who's becoming like Christ. But Christ Himself is the only one who perfectly manifests in perfect measure every aspect of His character. He was and still is the only perfect expression of every one of the spiritual gifts in one person. But for us who are still becoming conformed to Him, He's chosen to give different measures of faith and different gifts to each person. And then He puts us all together so that the body will manifest the fullness of His character together. And we will accomplish together the fullness of His assignment to make disciples of men. Of course, passages that talk about the body and the parts of the body working together are passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2, 1 to 8, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, and all of 1 Corinthians 12. Think about it this way. Only some in the body have the gift of evangelist, but every believer is called to be ready to give account for the hope that is in him. Every believer is a witness for Christ. Only some have the gift of mercy, but we're all called to be merciful. Only some have the gift of faith, but all are called to believe every word that God has spoken. Only some have the gift of giving, but every believer is called to give cheerfully and generously. Only some have the gift of pastor and teacher, but all are called to care for the flock of God and to know the Word of God sufficiently to be able to teach. Only some have the gift of service, but all are called to serve others as Jesus has served every one of us. See, God gives each of us a spiritual gift, maybe more than one, so that we will major in the exercise of that gift. But the goal of putting all those gifts together into one body is twofold. First, that every believer will become conformed to Christ. And second, that the body of Christ will be equipped to act as Christ in the world. God makes us interdependent, not independent. So we must work together to accomplish what He has assigned, and that includes the assignment of disciple making. Okay, so for the work of disciple making, in order for it to be done from start to finish, it is a work to which every individual believer makes a contribution, but it can only be accomplished when we do that work together. Each of us contributes something of the character of Christ to every Christ follower whose life God causes us to touch. And the combined exercise of all of those gifts completes not only the body, but every individual within the body. Here's an assignment with no mystery attached. It's an assignment that Jesus has commanded you to be engaged in now, and to be engaged in from now on until you stand in His presence. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are to be making other Christ followers by His authority and on His behalf. Perhaps in our open discussion in the next hour, we can explore how we can better put our gifts to work in doing that critical task. All right, what is the disciple-making process from start to finish? How, more specifically, do we actually go about making Christ followers out of men and women? Well, as with every assignment that God gives us as His children, we fulfill this assignment by imitating our Master. We are called to love one another as Jesus has loved us. We are called to forgive one another as He has forgiven us. We are called to serve one another as we have been served by Him. And we are called to make disciples just as He made disciples, teaching them to observe all that He commanded. So how did He do it? Let's consider that for a little while. How did Jesus go about making disciples? Well, as I look through the Gospels at His model of disciple-making, I see five parts to the process, and there, you may come up with more or combine them differently. First, He chose them and called them, and I'll show you a passage in a minute that explains why I put those two together. Second, He taught them, then He showed them, then He sent them, and finally He went with them. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, this was the upper room discourse just before He went to the cross, and He's in a room talking with His disciples, the real deal disciples. And He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you." That's choosing and calling. "That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you." Jesus picked out each of His disciples before He ever said a word to them. If you look in John chapter 1, you'll see that He knew Nathanael intimately. He knew what kind of a man Nathanael was before He and Nathanael had ever exchanged a single word. That's how it always works. Jesus called each of His disciples. He chose them. He called them. We already looked at how He called out four humble fishermen and said to them, "Follow Me," and how that call came with absolute authority. Those whom Jesus calls, follow. Ultimately, it is still Jesus who chooses and calls His disciples, not us. That's His work, not ours. Now, He may use us as His agents for the calling part. We should always be lovingly challenging our fellow believers to be real Christ followers. But how do you know which brothers or sisters are the ones that God would have you really invest time in? Well, I believe the body of Christ is to seek together to build up every single believer to maturity in Christ. I also believe that God instructs us to concentrate our time on those who genuinely want to follow Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul instructed Timothy to entrust to whom? To entrust to faithful men that which he had learned from Paul, so that those faithful men would then be able to entrust those things also to others. It was to be a multiplying process. The assumption there is that the faithful men of whom Paul spoke would not yet know all that they needed to know, but it would be by their faithfulness to Christ that they would be recognizable to Timothy as those who warranted his investment of time and training. Jesus touched the lives of many men and women during His 3 years of earthly ministry. Many lives were changed as people watched and learned from the One who is perfect God and perfect man. But those who consistently received the lion's share of Jesus' attention numbered only 12. Really, 11. Once you recognize that He knew from the get-go that Judas would betray Him. We should always be watching for those who truly desire to follow Christ. And if we're faithful to abide in Him and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then He'll show us who they are. I should also mention before the next point that the model of discipleship that Jesus gave to us was a one-on-many approach, not a one-on-one approach. I think that a lot of what we in the modern evangelical church call discipleship is really closer to mentoring because it's one-on-one. I think that's a little less efficient than what Jesus was doing. And I think there's a reason that he chose 12 men and poured his life into those 12 men. They had an impact on each other while he was having an impact on them. And I think we need to give some thought to that approach as we think about how to do these things better. All right, so Jesus chose and called, and then he taught. Before Jesus ever sent his disciples out to pass on what they'd learned from him and learned about him, he first had to teach them those very things that they were supposed to pass on. So for a good part of the time that he was on this earth, the disciples spent pretty much every waking moment with Jesus, listening to what he was saying, learning from him. There's no way I could begin to even summarize the content that Jesus delivered to his disciples in this message. So for the purpose of this message, I'll simply say that he taught them a very great deal before he ever sent them out. He chose them, he called them, he taught them, and he showed them. The disciples didn't only learn what to believe by being with Jesus. They learned what to do. How to live as Christ followers by watching Christ himself. And they learned those things both from his words and from his actions. Showing men how to be Christ followers means not only instructing them in godliness, but showing them how godliness actually works. It's amazing how much of what we call discipleship stops with Bible study. We say we're discipling a brother or a group of brothers or sisters when what we really mean is we're studying the Bible with them. And that's good. That's an important component of discipleship. But it doesn't constitute discipleship. It constitutes Bible study. When Jesus called his disciples, he told them that he was going to make them fishers of men. But before he ever sent them out to go fishing, he showed them how. To make disciples, we must be ministering with them. We must be alongside them. That doesn't mean that each of us has to grab a brother and go knocking on doors. That's one thing that we can do together, and I, by the way, still believe God uses that. But there are many ways to minister to others. Ministry is fundamentally loving and serving and speaking the truth of God to men and women and kids. There are many contexts for it. We get to be creative. One of my first personal exposures to discipleship on the receiving side was in my freshman year at Texas A&M, less than 2 years old in the Lord, by the way. I'd gotten involved in Campus Crusade for Christ my second week at A&M, and I was learning a lot. I was growing a lot in the Word, and then in the second semester of that first year, I started a Bible study in my dorm. One of my brothers in Christ, who had been walking with the Lord quite a lot longer than I had, came alongside me. He went with me. He helped me design some flyers. He went with me to help hand those flyers out and invite people to come to the study, and then he was there every week for the study. He didn't jump in very much. He gave me a lot of latitude, but there were times when I was very thankful that he was there to help kind of keep things on course. And I learned a lot from him. That's Bible study with discipleship. And when I went then to the next step of that process and started coming alongside other guys to do evangelism and discipleship and to do Bible studies in their dorm rooms, I remembered what he had done for me, and I tried to duplicate it. See, discipleship wasn't just that dear brother studying the Bible with me. It was him nudging me to go and do, and it was Him coming alongside me to help me go and do for a time. And then when the time was right, He sent me out to do it with others. That's discipleship. One of those dear brothers that I spent my time working with left me in the dust, and he's been in international ministries for 30 years and has impacted thousands of lives. Just as Jesus took His disciples alongside Him and showed them in practice the very things that He was teaching them to do, so also we must go into the work of ministry with those that God has called us to disciple. This is an area in which I believe we at CBC can do considerably better than we've been doing, with one exception, and that's our camp ministry. I'm amazed sometimes when I look at that camp ministry, because I see a multi-generational process of discipleship. If you've ever been involved with it, you know exactly what I mean. But I think that's sort of an exception. It's not, that doesn't mean that's the only real discipleship we do. I'm not trying to say that. But I think we put an appropriately high priority in this church on teaching God's Word to people, and we do a reasonable job of sending, of challenging and nudging believers to go out and to do the work of ministry and supporting them when they do. But I think we often jump from the teaching step to the sending step without doing the showing step. And by the way, a lot of those who were sent out from us, they just go. They don't really wait to be sent. Because maybe we're not moving fast enough. Now, beyond the previous examples from my own early Christian experience, I'm not going to try to give you my ideas on how we should go about doing this better. My prayer is that God will direct the open discussion that's going to happen in the next hour and the action group discussions that will follow afterward in the next weeks, and that He, through this body, through us, will bring us to understand a little better what He'd like to do with us in this area. How we can do better at coming alongside those we are turning into Christ followers by His power. And I'm also hoping maybe that can be tied together with what we end up doing on the issue of evangelism. And by the way, some of you have been, I'm sure many of you have been thinking, well, are we ever actually going to get around to action on that? The answer is yes. Next week, Steve Novakovich is going to present to the body what we plan to do together as a body to do better at evangelism. So I hope you're here for that. There's yet another aspect of the step of showing men how to be Christ followers that I think we struggle a lot to get our hands around. I know I've struggled mightily with it. See, we're fine with lovingly encouraging our fellow believers to follow Christ, but we find it exceedingly uncomfortable to say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. And yet that's exactly what we're called to do in disciple making. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul said, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now we're fine with that part because that keeps everything direct between the other guy and God. Do all to the glory of God. But three verses later, Paul says to that same audience, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. In Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8, Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. And then the next thing he says is surprising. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul is saying that that list of excellent things that he just called the Philippian saints to set their minds on are things that they have seen in him. You might conclude that Paul got to say that because he had the special role of apostle. I don't think we can get out of it quite that easily. This is not an unusual or surprising concept in the Bible. It's all about agency. And you know where agency started? It started in Genesis chapter 1. God does the work that he does in this world through the people that he makes his. He always has and he always will until we all stand in his presence. Jesus was the perfect expression of that agency. Perfect God and perfect man. It's all about God using us as his agents to carry out his work. Everything that we do as those who belong to God is done on his behalf as instruments of his will and his purposes, and it is supposed to be worthy of emulation. Let me ask you this question. Should your fellow believers see in you the things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise? You bet they should. Because they should see Christ in you. Again, this is not a minor concept in the New Testament. In fact, it is found throughout the Bible. Husbands, Ephesians 5 says, your wives are called by God to submit to you as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives are subject to their husbands in everything. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Now, if you're the husband in that divinely designed division of labor, does that require godliness of you? You bet it does. In Colossians 3:20, children are told, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Does that demand godliness of us as parents? You bet it does. We have to be real-deal Christ followers in order to ensure that our children actually get eternal benefit from obeying us and doing what we do, instead of being led away from the things that matter. There are many, many contexts in which God's call to us to follow Christ demands that the words and the works and the character of Christ be displayed in us clearly. The only thing that's worthy of duplication in any of us is Christ. And his presence is the only reason that we get to act as his agents in the lives of other people. As you pour your life into the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, God intends for you to be able to say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. And if you cannot say that, there's something wrong. Of course, that does not mean that as we pour our lives into other people's lives, they are supposed to follow us uncritically. There will always be things in us that they should not duplicate, things that are not in keeping with the character of our Master. And we should diligently pray that God gives them the eyes to see those things and hopefully to point them out to us so that we can turn from them and they can be corrected. But beloved, if there is not enough of Christ in you for another person to emulate, then don't worry about making disciples until you become one. That's the only reason that you're still here, is to be a disciple and to make disciples. Jesus chose and called and taught his disciples, and after he had spent a good long while being alongside them and showing them his character and showing them what it looked like to work out his character toward others, he sent them. And while he was still around for them to come back to for debriefing and licking of wounds and course corrections, he sent them out in pairs to precede him into every city in which he was about to go, Luke chapter 10. And then after his resurrection, just before he ascended into heaven, he commissioned them to go to the ends of the earth to do what he had taught and shown them to do. He sent them. Now, I believe we're pretty good at supporting our missionaries, and I know that we pray for and support others in the body who are actively engaged in various ministries here at home. But those are the folks who have already been sent. What about those who haven't? Once we have spent some time teaching and showing our brothers and sisters how to be disciples and how to make disciples, we should be sending them. We should be nudging those godly men and women to go out from the safety and security of the body and to be useful to God in impacting the lives of people all around them. See, we are called to love and serve and speak the truth of God to those outside the church. And if we're doing those things in prayerful dependence upon God, then He's going to use us to draw others to Himself. And He's going to make them true disciples of Christ, some of them. So ultimately, we're all sent, and we need to be about the Lord's business of sending one another. All right. He called them, He chose them, He taught them, He showed them, He sent them, and He went with them. When it came to that last step in Christ's model of disciple-making, He promised that He would go with them. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And that little word, "lo," is a very concise way to say, keep this firmly in mind because it's really, really important. There is nothing more important for us in acting as ambassadors of Christ than the knowledge that He is with us as we go. Jesus still goes with His disciples. He has to go with us because it is only Christ in us who enables us to become His disciples and to make disciples of others. You and I cannot make the changes in our own hearts, much less in any other man's heart, to cause true discipleship to happen. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. His sheep know His voice, and they follow Him. When we as a church send our brothers and sisters out into the world or into their workplaces or into their neighborhoods to act as Christ's ambassadors, we can't possibly be with them the way the Holy Spirit is with them, but that's fine because that's not the job that we've been given. But there are ways in which we can be with them. For our missionaries abroad, we need to be writing letters to them. We need to be Skyping them. We need to be addressing needs for their families who are left behind, especially family members who are members of the household of God. We need to be keeping up with the work that God is doing through them. We need to be rejoicing when they rejoice and weeping when they weep. And for our co-workers here for the cause of Christ, we should be checking often on how it's going with their ministries. We need to find out what their needs are, and we need to do everything that we can to meet them. We need folks in our body who are of an administrative mode who can help to connect some of us with others of us to make sure those needs get met. There's a lot we can do. And above all, whether those disciple makers are here or on the other side of the world, we must be praying for them diligently. I think we can do at least some of those things better, and it's worthy of our consideration. I want to close by considering what is it that equips us to make disciples, and I think this is critically important. Of course, once you know the answer to that question, you know it's the wrong question, because it's not what equips us to make disciples, it's who. John 15 falls right in the middle of the upper room discourse, Jesus' parting instructions to His faithful disciples just before He went to the cross. His words recorded in that chapter are all about His intention to produce fruit through those men. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." In verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." I believe the fruit Jesus intends to produce there through His disciples is more disciples. In His high priestly prayer, right after he finished this discourse, he said to the Father, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. His plan for his disciples was through them to draw many others into intimate, personal relationship with himself and with his Father. That's the fruit bearing through which his Father would be glorified in his disciples. And the heart of his answer to the question, how do we become enabled and empowered to produce that fruit, is by abiding in him. You want to know without a doubt that God will use you in the lives of other people? Do you want to be absolutely certain that he will draw others to himself and that he will make them useful for eternity through you? Then abide in him and make sure his words abide in you. How do you do that? Well, the picture of the branches and the vine tells us what we need to know. A branch does not produce fruit by trying to produce fruit. A branch produces fruit because of its constant connection with the vine that feeds it and nurtures it and empowers it. Your number one priority is your relationship with Jesus Christ. To behold him, to know him, to listen to him, to learn from him, to watch him, and to do as he has done. You have to know his word, and it has to permeate your thinking. You have to go to him in prayer as a constant conversation with the one who is your life and light and purpose. You have to be joined to his body, his church, which he uses as his instrument to build you up, even as he uses you to build up other members of the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If you're not camping out regularly in God's word, if you're not responding to God in prayer, if you're not joined to his body, if you're not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ as he has loved you, then you're not abiding in him, and your life will not be fruitful to raise up and equip others to be Christ followers. But if your priority is on doing those things, then you have a guarantee from Jesus Christ that he's going to use you to make real disciples of other people. Loving Father, I pray that that we would take these things to heart. There's a lot here to consider. It's a huge topic for one message. But I pray, Lord, that there is value to this body in considering these things that we've talked about today. I pray that you'd guide our discussion in the next hour and that you would help us as a body to think through how we can do these things better. I don't believe there's any one perfect mechanism or way to apply these amazing principles. But there are certainly ways, Lord, that we can improve, and we ask that you would help us to do so. We ask that individually you would help us, you would be at work in our hearts to make us true followers of Jesus Christ, even unto death. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.